I invite you now to reach for your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 13, for our passage this morning, verses 21 to 30. As you're doing so, I'll make a quick announcement I failed to make earlier. We just recognized new members today. If you are here and have been visiting or are visiting for the first time and would love to learn more about our church, I will be leading an inquirer's class starting in October during the Sunday school hour. That'll be coming up in a couple of weeks. I'll be in the library. If you go out these doors, up the stairs, you'll see it, take a right. And we would love to have you. In that class, it's a six-week class. You get to learn a lot about me and this church, why we believe what we believe, and what it's like to be a member here. And I would encourage you to come, even if you're just remotely interested. It's a fun class. It does not bind you to membership here. I think you will be blessed. And related to that, if you're visiting today and you want to learn more and you don't want to wait until then, we have visitor slips on the pew in front of you. Fill it out and get it in the office. I would be happy, myself, Dr. Scholl, one of the elders, to reach out to you in the week. We could go get a cup of coffee together. We could talk theology or a whole sort of things. But if you would like to hear from us, us to get to know you, take some time, fill that out. And then after the service, you can bring it to the office and we'll get in touch with you. Well, this morning we're continuing our study of the book of John. We last week saw Jesus wash the feet of the disciples in a great act of mercy and love and humility. Jesus told them, "This is an example I give you to show you how you should treat others. Go and do likewise," was his call. And one thing I do want to say about last week, I said something and I kind of regret it. And so I want to walk it back. Last week I mentioned that Jesus was so willing to love, and that demonstration was so great that he looked across the table to his murderer, and I said that his murderer Judas, and washed his feet. Factually, that's not correct. And so I want to walk that statement back. At best, we could claim Judas as an accomplice to murder. Judas did not murder Jesus. And the reason that convicted me so bad this week is what Jesus said back in John chapter 10, verse 17. "This reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." And so while I think my intent came across and the point was made, I just want to correct that, because I don't want to be stating things that aren't true. Jesus gave his life. No one took his life. And so I appreciate that. And if that bothered you last week like it did me, I apologize, and hopefully that will sort it out. But we are going to be addressing Judas again this week. We're not done talking about him. Jesus left us last week with saying he's going to be betrayed. That confuses the disciples, as it should. And so now we're going to deal with the implications of that. So would you please look with me at our text? I'd like to read for us our passage, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21, and I'll read through verse 30. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please go with me before him in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we read of difficult times. We read of the challenges our Savior faced mere hours before his betrayal and ultimately the events that would lead to his crucifixion. We know because the text tells us that these things were on the mind of Jesus and they weighed heavy upon his heart. Father, may we too weigh these matters today. May they weigh heavy on our minds and our hearts also, that we might feel more convicted and more convinced that what we need most is you, and that in you and through what Christ has done, we have what we need. Father, I pray for clarity as we hear your word. I pray for boldness as I proclaim it. I pray all of this for your glory and for our good. And I ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure many of us know that feeling of excitement or anticipation, either positively or negatively. I think of maybe a big trip coming up, a holiday or a birthday or Christmas morning. You know that sense where it's hard to get to sleep that night. The event is running through your head and you're just so ready for it to get there. You just can't wait and everything else seems to pale in comparison. Or maybe conversely, you have a meeting at work you're absolutely dreading. You know that it's not going to be pleasant. You've got a doctor's appointment or a procedure to be done, and you know when you get up the next day, you're going to have grief in your life. We know what it feels like to have that anxiety, whether positively or negatively. To be troubled would be another way to say that. And Jesus here knows that anxiousness, that to be troubled feeling. But normally in our circumstance, particularly on the negative side of things, when we're worried or fearful, for us it's due to a lack of faith that God's going to work everything out, isn't it? If we're honest, if we're really and truly honest, we're unsure of the outcome. That's not the case for Jesus. In fact, it's because Jesus knows the outcome that his spirit is troubled. His heart is heavy because he knows what is about to take place. And yet he continues forward because he knows ultimately this is God's will. And so what we have before us in this passage is an opportunity to search our hearts. It's what Jesus challenges us to do today through the passage. Search our hearts. And we see two ways we need to do that in our passage. And these are the two points this morning. We need to search our hearts because a lack of faith is not always outwardly apparent. A lack of faith is not always apparent. And then secondly, we need to search our hearts because spiritual forces challenge the authority of Jesus. And as we will see, spiritual forces challenge us today as well as believers. And so let us use this text as a seeking text as we examine our hearts and try to understand the wisdom that is contained within it. Let's begin with verse 21. And again, I say Jesus is troubled in his spirit. This is the third time that John uses this phrase in his gospel. The first time, if you remember, is when Jesus met Mary following the death of Lazarus. The second time, Jesus' prayer in chapter 12, he weighs the weight of the cross that is before him. And then here, he is troubled knowing that one of his disciples are about to betray him. And we can understand that, right? For 3 years, Jesus has been walking with these men, serving with these men, ministering with these men, loving these men, and teaching them to love others. And to know that all of that is about to come to a sudden and abrupt pause, I'm not going to say halt, but a pause, is alarming. And so Jesus, troubled in his spirit, we get a sense of that, what he says to the disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And that phrase, truly, truly, it's hard to understand in our English. But it could also be translated as, I tell you the truth. Jesus is not saying something light. He's not saying something simple or easy. He's saying, listen to me. I tell you now something that you need to hear. And to their credit, this is not lost on them. They get it. They go, oh, he's really serious right now. Jesus, what are you talking about? It says, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now, the point of this section is very clear from the beginning. It's right here. Now, I don't want you to miss this. I think if we broaden our perspective, it'll become immediately apparent. Jesus just said, one of you 12 is going to betray me. You've got a 1/12 chance of it being you. The disciples look around the room at the other 11 guys going, who is it going to be? Now, if you've grown up in the church or you've grown up reading the Gospels or you're familiar with the biblical narrative, you know it's Judas Iscariot. And in your mind, whether you realize it or not, you already correlate him as a villain. When you see his name, even earlier in John, you found yourself going, oh yeah, that's Judas. I know it's coming. You snake. Like you picture him that way, right? You've got this idea in your head. But the disciples didn't. They were clueless. They had no idea that Judas was about to betray Jesus. Why is that so significant? Well, it means that Judas externally looked like everyone else, like the other disciples. It means that he took his turn offering thanks at the evening meal. It means he helped little old ladies cross the street. He didn't go around kicking puppies for fun. He looked like a nice guy. He did his job. He was the money collector. Now, we know elsewhere in Scripture he was skimming off the top, but even that he did so well, the other disciples didn't know he was doing it. Externally, he looked like a man that was getting it done, just like everyone else, at least as well as everybody else was. But in his heart, he was wrapped up in sin and a rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, let me say this as a way of warning to us. You cannot assume that because someone looks like a Christian, they act holy, they volunteer at church, they work in the nursery, they give to charitable organizations, that they are trusting in God. None of those things mean someone is with Christ. They may look clean on the outside, but if they're not trusting in him on the inside, they are not saved. Now, I tell you this not for this to turn into a witch hunt. I do not want you during the fellowship this afternoon to sit around the table and look at your brothers and sisters and go, are you in the faith? You look like you're in the faith. I heard you sing this morning. You taught my kid Sunday school class. I don't know. Let's see what your heart is like. Are you a Judas? Like, don't. That's not the purpose of this passage. But I will say this, every one of us should ask ourselves that question. Every one of us knows our own hearts better than anyone else. Am I trusting in the Lord? Do I rest in him and him alone as he's presented to me in the gospel? Is he my Lord? Or is he just someone that I go along with because it's convenient and it leads to opportunities for me and options for my life? And I don't want to shake your faith this morning. That's not my hope. But my hope is this, that we don't get comfortable. That we don't get comfortable because we do the things we've done and we say the things that we say and we participate and we just say life is good and this is how it is and I'm just like everyone else, so that's okay. Judas makes the point here. We can look right and be wrong. And I also feel the need to say, I'm not in any way disparaging good works. The book of James, a phenomenal book, I encourage all of you to read it. James, brother of Jesus, says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. If you love God, you will be compelled to serve in the nursery and volunteer and give to charitable organizations and help in the service and help little old ladies cross the street and not kick puppies and all those things. You will want to do or not do those things because of who you are in Christ. It's not the other way around. It's not we do those things so that we're in Christ. We do those things because we're in Christ. So I don't want to discourage you from good works this day. I just want you to understand and picture the disciples had no idea. And I'm sure that was a bombshell for them. In fact, I know it was because of what the text continues to say. They want to know, right? Jesus drops this on them and they're reclining at table, and the way meals would work, it would have been more of a rectangular table, and they would have had pillows and they wouldn't necessarily been sitting up in chairs. They'd kind of been leaning, so you could talk to your immediate neighbor, but to talk to anyone else was rather difficult. I don't even know why I wrote this in here, but I'm going to read it as I wrote it. Mr. Talks a lot, Peter cannot help. He can't stand it. We give him such a hard time, but I'm so grateful for him. He pokes his neighbor. The text says the one who Jesus loved and said, hey, find out the answer. I can't take it anymore. I've got to know. I will say one comical thing about this title. This is the first time we see it in John's gospel, the one whom Jesus loved. All sources point to this being John, the author of this book. Namely, because he's not mentioned in this book at all. And we know that Peter, James, and John had a closeness to Jesus, a special relationship even within the disciples. And I just find that a bit comical that John refers to himself here as the one who Jesus loves. But it gets better. Lord willing, if we ever get to the resurrection, there's a foot race between Peter and the one who Jesus loves. And John writes in that I beat Peter in a race. But we'll get there, hopefully. But here, the one whom Jesus loves is sitting by him, and Peter pokes him and he says, all right, tell him or ask him. And Jesus says to him, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And then immediately the text jumps to that action where Jesus dips a part of the meal into whatever he's dipping it into, and then he gives it to Judas. Let this be a reminder. May we not put too much weight on what we can see externally, particularly in our own lives or in the lives of others. Rather, we must weigh our hearts against the scriptures so that we can discern if we do trust in the Lord. But we also have to recognize our second point today. It is tough sometimes because what we do externally doesn't match what our internal heart is feeling or thinking. But that's not our only problem. We are in a war, Christian. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, even now, even this morning. There are forces at work to challenge the authority of Jesus and the saints. We see that here in the second point of our text. Look with me to the second half. And in my opinion, the most difficult verse in all of this section comes in verse 27. Jesus dips the morsel, he gives it to Judas Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. We know if you look up at verse 2, that Satan had already put it in the heart of Judas to betray the Lord. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then Jesus goes on to perform the act of foot washing. But here we're told Satan entered into Judas. Now this most likely is a case of possession. That makes a lot of us uncomfortable this morning. Commentators, they really wrestle with this. But it seems to be the clearest understanding. And I will say this, and this is what I want you to walk away with, not a fear of demon possession, but an understanding. Judas never did anything his heart was not already primed and ready to do. Make sure you hear that. What did it say in verse 2? Satan had already corrupted and convinced Judas to betray Jesus. So from here forward, anything that takes place, Judas is not someone going, no, please don't stop. Judas is one saying, okay, that's what I want to do. He is acting out his own heart's desires from the beginning. And so whatever this looks like, however this takes place, this is an action that he was already primed to take. And so what takes place from here forward is an act of war. It is an act of war. It's an act of aggression. We're told in Ephesians 2, the great chapter, was one of the most significant chapters in all of Scripture, really the whole section, but a couple of verses there, it reminds us of what's going on. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are engaged in a war against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil on a daily basis. If you are in Christ, you are at war. And when we say that, we mean it. The devil is out to destroy or cripple our faith and draw us away from God. Now, we're promised in Scripture that if we are in Christ, the devil cannot take us. But he can render us so ineffective we feel like we're completely lost. And that is his aim for the Christian, to render them so useless that they fear they do not know their own Savior. But the devil is crafty and clever. He uses his power of temptation and manipulation and misinformation to ask the same question he has from the beginning. He played his card at the garden and he continues to play it today. Did God really say that? He's not really had to use anything else. At the end of the day, at the heart of it, isn't that the greatest temptation for all of us for any sin? Did God really say? I forget which theologian said it. It may have been C.S. Lewis, but I can't remember. There's two great errors that we can have when it comes to the devil. One is to give him too much power and think him equal with God. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not all-powerful. He is a created being. But the other error is to treat him as if he doesn't exist at all. And our great danger as Christians is to live on one extreme of that spectrum, either to fear Satan too greatly and give him too much power and authority and might, or to treat him as the comic villain as he is often portrayed. A great book for this, if you want your heart stirred, and I give this to you gladly, but also hesitantly, just because of it, it's a tough book, is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you want your heart challenged and you want to walk away realizing to a greater degree how crafty the devil is, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and then I would propose as the addendum, The Screwtape Proposes a Toast, the short story afterward. That story is about an under demon reporting to his senior demon. He's been given a man on earth to damn to hell, and across his life, his goal is to do everything he can to damn him. And what to me was most convicting about that book, I had an idea in my head of how you would damn someone, but often the demons give the man exactly what he wants. And that was so convicting for me. That really and truly, and I highly encourage that for you. But it's tough spiritually, and that's why I said I give it with hesitation. It is a hard book. And C.S. Lewis said, I will never write anything like it again because it took me to such a spiritually dark place to have to write it. But because I did, I give it out because I think it'll be useful, and it is. And so I encourage you to read that, and that will help you think about what we're doing here. And hopefully that helps you realize, friends, we're not taking this seriously enough. Are we praying for our souls every time we leave the house? What are we told in Galatians 5? Put on the armor of God. Be equipped to face the flaming arrows of the evil one. You know who doesn't have to put on armor? Those who are in time of peace. You're not at peace, Christian. You're at war. Are you praying? Are you seeking the word of God? Are you fellowshipping with other Christians? Are you serving the Lord and helping the helpless? I'm not saying this morning that if you're here and in your heart and in your life, you're in a season of spiritual peace and you're like, things are good right now. And I don't think that's bad to say that. But I will tell you this, those are short-lived for the Christian. And those of you that have walked this earth for many years, you know that good and well, don't you? We have seasons. But we are at constant war. And I'll say this as well. Do you know who Satan leaves alone? People he's already conquered. May that stir your heart today. That's another one that it's tough to admit, but it's honest. If we're not bothered by Satan, if we don't feel the conviction of sin, if we're not worried about our thoughts, actions, and deeds, we need to ask, do we believe in him? Go back to point one. Are you trusting in Christ? Because Satan doesn't care if you're already on his team. I've got you. Move on to the next one. So what do we do? What do we do? Maybe you feel like now at this point, you're like, I don't know. I'm as confused as I ever was, Pastor. Well, the good news is the disciples were too. They did not hear Jesus' words to Judas. Instead, they saw him get up and they saw him leave. And instead of tying all of those connections together, they think to themselves, oh, Judas is going to get some more food. Or maybe he's going to put some money in the offering plate for the poor. Look at Judas. Attaboy, Judas. Thanks for thinking ahead. Way to do your job. I'm so thankful we have you on our team. There's just this confusion about them. They are really not grasping the spiritual weight of the moment. But God did. Verse 30, in my opinion, 27 is a hard verse. Verse 30 is an important verse. Well, they're all important, but this gives us the ending and wraps it up for us. After receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. Two important points I want you to walk away with. If you hear nothing else, hear this. One, why does Judas leave? Who's filled by Satan at this point? Why? Because Jesus told him to. What did Jesus say? Whatever you're going to do, go do it quickly. What did Judas do? He got up and got out of there. Even Satan bends the knee to the will of Christ. This is a dark, heavy passage, but do not miss this. Even Satan bends the knee to the will of Christ. Jesus said, get out, and he got out. And so even though this is a weighty passage and we're dealing with weighty matters, don't worry, dear Christian. You're on the side of a Savior who has won, who is winning, and we're just waiting for the trumpet to go celebrate. So don't let this discourage you. But two, and these are kind of opposites here, but they make the point. And it was night. What has Jesus been repeatedly referred to as in the book of John? The light. He says, I am the light of the world. In John 1, he's referred to, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We don't make light of the situation. This is a dark moment spiritually. It's also probably night, so it works physically as well. But there's a spiritual implication here. Satan is playing all of his cards. He is giving his best effort. He is laying it all on the line, and he is tempting to kill God. And in his opinion, it's going all according to plan. It's working out. There's a darkness with what is going on. We're out of our time this morning, but if we could just sit here the next 4 hours, I'd finish the book and tell you it doesn't stay dark. You have to wait and be patient with me. It does not stay dark. Even at the cross, there's a darkness that falls across the land. But on that resurrection morning, there was light. Because Jesus does not remain in the tomb, conquering death and hell, reigning victorious. But where does this leave us this morning as we stop here in our passage where we're at? It leaves us with a few thoughts. We must search our hearts to make sure we're trusting in the Lord. We need to begin each day, realizing we are at war. We cannot be passive, for the devil is clever. We must pray for our hearts, for our families, for our children, for our church, for our country, for our peoples around the world. We must be actively engaged against the world, our own flesh, and the devil. And we must have hope, knowing that in the end, Jesus has and will once and for all bring the victory. Now, it's not going to be easy, but neither were the events that took place right here for Jesus in the moments before the cross. But even that worked out for God's glory and for our good. And we praise him for that. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, this would be a sobering passage if it ended here. But we know, those of us that know the rest of the story, that even the greatest schemes and efforts of the devil are thwarted by the power of Christ. Father, I praise you that we serve a sovereign, a victorious, a reigning, a conquering Savior. Help us search our hearts. May we weigh our lives, our faith against your word. And if this passage makes us worry or doubt or struggle, Lord, may we seek answers. May we seek you, the friendship of a fellow believer. May we seek to understand, to be reassured of who we are and what we have in Christ. And Lord, maybe this convicts some hearts today. It convicts some people who came in today not walking in Christ, and they see what's at stake. Lord, for them, I pray that the light of your truth would shine upon them, maybe for the first time today. Lord, redeem your people, your kingdom. And Lord, we ask, come quickly to make all things new. Until then, help us keep up the fight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.